You may be seated. Bob Babiak gave me the word right as we were visiting that his daughter Sharon is in labor right now. Now that's about 3 weeks ahead of schedule, so the baby is certainly viable, but we want to be praying with them for a safe and healthy delivery. So, really good to see all of you here this morning. Choirs were wonderful. This evening is another great time for remembering the coming of Jesus, and we're going to have another Advent service tonight, as Guillermo already mentioned. And then next Sunday, I think as me mentioned last Sunday, I will not be here. Charlie will be delivering the message. That's okay. Anyway, I'm going to be in Denver. And at the wedding of my son, so Charlie, take it away, man. Thanks for one more great message from you. Still kind of sad that Charlie's moving to Florida. Not really mad, but sad. Some are mad, okay. So let's just be honest here, okay. That's fine. It's fine. But spiritually speaking, I'm sad. So. All right. So what's that?
A righteous
thank you. I'm sure it is, yeah. And we certainly want to protect whatever reputation is left, yeah. So it may very well be a righteous anger. I'm not sure. I've never had one of those before. All right, let's think together from the Word. If you have your Bibles, no, I'm not going to tell you what passage first. Except it's already up there. Oh, gosh, there goes all suspense. Let's think about upward mobility. Upward mobility is fun to think about. It's our preferred life trajectory. Many of us have been conditioned to just expect a upward mobility throughout life. We start preschool, move to kindergarten, elementary school, middle school, high school. That's just the way things work. You're always moving up. May go from high school to college and then to more education after that. Start off with summer jobs. And then from summer jobs, you launch a career and then get better and better and better jobs as life goes on. Start off with a rental, then you buy a starter home, then you buy a bigger home. We have good friends who used to attend our church here, and they've since moved away. I think they live in Ohio now. Older couple, looking younger and younger all the time, but they are somewhat older than we are, and they had moved into a really, really big house, and then they were going to downsize. The wife said, well, we flunked downsizing, and they moved into an even bigger house post-retirement. So get the idea. Upward mobility. Upward mobility is to live a dream. Specifically, it's to live the American dream. But over the last several years, many Americans are waking up to a harsh reality, and it's the reality of downward mobility. The evidence is overwhelming on a number of fronts that the trend toward downward mobility is with us for a while. Officially, our nation is not in a recession, but for many people in the United States, it sure feels like one. Nationwide, unemployment is still hovering around 10%. The national debt is increasing. Many people still struggle to pay their mortgages. We've got businesses, many sectors of the economy, very, very slow to hire. Downward mobility. It's nowhere near as much fun as upward mobility. The downwardly mobile family or individual has to grapple with a whole new set of realities. Going to be fewer nights out on the town, fewer visits to restaurants, probably fewer visits to Fiesta Texas and SeaWorld. Have to make some tough choices, have to tighten the belt. Downwardly mobile person may have to work more hours just to pay bills. We love rags to riches stories, and there's no question those are great stories, but riches to rags stories happen too. This is the Sunday before Christmas, and so we're thinking about Jesus' birth, and so we're thinking about downward mobility. Now, for a preacher, the Sunday before Christmas presents a challenge because there are only a finite number of biblical texts that are really fit for Christmas. And you can only go to the same wells of Matthew and Luke so many times. You can branch out and go to John. John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that's a great Christmas text too. But I'm not going to go to any of those passages this morning. Christmas text I want to highlight for you today doesn't have any angels, no shepherds, no mangers, no animals, no mad kings, no inns with no vacancies. Lacking all of that, though, our passage for this morning is a perfectly appropriate text for Christmas because it shows Jesus on a self-chosen, radical, downward descent. And that is what Christmas is really all about. So, because there was no suspense, you can now turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at this second chapter in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, because what he has to say about Jesus' career, his descent from heaven to earth, speaks volumes to us about Christmas. The Christians there in the church at Philippi had experienced a lot of suffering for the faith. They had experienced genuine persecution. And so part of the reason Paul wrote this letter was to encourage them, stand strong in Jesus, keep living for Christ, and that's a very timely message for people who are suffering. Whenever anybody, and I will make this first person, whenever I am struggling, stressed out, to say suffering kind of elevates what I'm going through to a level that's really, in comparison, not what most other people or many of other people are going through. But when times are tough for me, it is very difficult for me to remember, very tempting for me to forget, that to live is Christ. And the reason is I'm all focused on myself. I get all concerned with my relief, my comfort. And so it's very difficult for me to think about you. I get all wrapped up in me. That's a very small package, but it's very tempting to forget it's all about Jesus when times are tough. That's why Paul writes what he writes in Philippians chapter 2. This is the way he starts off. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, and of course all of those are since there is that, not just in case there is, but since there's all that. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And here's the assignment. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Wow. That's a tall order, and it's an especially tall order. It's a really tough assignment for somebody who is suffering. It's because the temptation to focus on self is so strong. And if you're thinking, as you read and listen to those verses from Philippians 2, what I think the original audience was thinking as they listened to Paul's words, you're thinking something like, how in the world am I going to do that? If I focus on the needs of other people, who's going to take care of my needs? Now, show me the way. Just somebody show me how I'm supposed to do this. And as if anticipating that exact response, Paul says, all you have to do is look to Jesus. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So imitation being the sincerest form of flattery, we are to imitate Jesus. We imitate the people we respect, the people we admire. I've been preaching and teaching the Bible for many, many years, and for most of those years, in fact, for all of those years, I have from time to time, on and off, listened to Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll is a fabulous preacher. For my money, he's about the most effective communicator of God's truth that I've ever had the privilege of hearing. He is reliably biblical, passionate, he's relevant, he's spot on to what Scripture says. And I will admit that from time to time, I'm tempted to let fly with a Chuckism. and I'll just confess, I want to preach like Chuck. Ah, man, what a communicator. I giggle as I watch young boys walk around the church on Sunday morning because they walk like their dads. We had this, years ago, we had this cowboy who came to church, and of course he walked bow-legged and kind of like this all over the place. His three-year-old son walked just like this. You know, where did he learn that? He learned that from dad. They're going to grow up to talk like dad. They're going to grow up to throw a ball like dad. There's something about an attitude Jesus maintained that each one of us here is to imitate. But there's a warning that we need to hear, and that is this example Jesus sets that we're to imitate is really un-American. It is very countercultural. It is counterintuitive. He embraced downward mobility, beginning to end. And the degree of descent into downward mobility Jesus embraced is breathtaking. We'll never appreciate the depth to which he descended until we understand the height from which he began. So let's just go back to Scripture. He existed in the form of God, verse 6. And that's a mouthful. Paul wants us to understand that Jesus was literally God. That's been the confession of Christians for 2,000 years, that the baby born in Bethlehem was God. Just say it without stuttering. Just let that mind-blowing concept sink in for a minute. There are a few times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when that sank in to people who were around Jesus. One of my favorite stories, because of how dramatic it is in John chapter 8, where Jesus is in conversation with some of the religious rulers of his day, and they got what he was claiming. And you know they got it because they tried to kill him. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the chief priests, and they tried to kill him for blasphemy, claiming to be God. And what's just as fascinating as their response is Jesus' response, because he didn't back down and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, you must have misunderstood. You thought I was saying I was God." Well, no, he ramps up the intensity of the claim and says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." There's just no clearer way he could have just taken it right back to him and said, "You're right, I am God." There's another time near the end of John's Gospel when the Apostle Thomas found himself a week or so after Jesus' resurrection. He's in an upper room in Jerusalem. He sees Jesus, and his response is, "My Lord and my God." Something we just can't ignore about Jesus, and that is he claimed to be God. Apostles understood. They placed their trust in him. The religious rulers understood his claim. They tried to kill him. At one level, they would not believe. And, you know, it was a volitional thing. They chose not to believe. In another way of looking at it, they simply couldn't bring themselves to believe that this Jesus who walked the same roads in Palestine they did, this Jesus they interacted with, was God in the flesh. We may be used to talking about Jesus as God, but just pretend you've never heard it before. It is an audacious claim. It is just a remarkable claim. Jesus is God. And so we get it, right, when somebody has a hard time swallowing that? But if we hear his claim to be God and say it's not true, then we're left with a couple of troubling alternatives. And one is to say that he claimed to be God, and the Bible is the best record of his life we have, and he clearly claimed to be God. So we're either left to believe that he claimed to be God and he knew he wasn't God, which makes him a bald-faced liar, or he claimed to be God and he didn't know he wasn't God. He thought he was, but he wasn't, which makes him an incalculably dangerous madman. One thing we can't say about Jesus is, well, at least he meant well. He was a really good moral teacher. Wrong! You can't say that. Good moral teachers who mean well don't go around saying they're God. Got this quote from C.S. Lewis, one of his great writings, great thinker of a couple of generations ago. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and call him a demon, kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. But let's not come up with any of this patronizing nonsense about him being a good moral teacher. The record of the Bible and the claims of Christ both converge on this one central theme: is Jesus God? It's really what it all comes down to. If he is, then he is the central person with which every person on planet Earth needs to deal. For myself, on the basis of his words, on the basis of his miracles, the testimony of witnesses, I've become convinced that Jesus was and is God. But the question comes to each one of us here today. Have you examined the evidence? Have you examined the testimony of witnesses, his own claims? And if you come to evaluate the evidence, I believe that evaluating the evidence, you'll be overwhelmed by the evidence. And when you're overwhelmed by the evidence that Jesus is God, you will be drawn to trust and to worship and obey Jesus, the God-man. That's my Christmas invitation to you. It's my Christmas challenge to you this year. If you never have, evaluate the evidence for the claims that Christ is God in the flesh. If you will take that challenge and come to your own conclusion, not the conclusion of parents, not the conclusion of friends, but your own conclusions, let yourself be blown away by the evidence. And I believe you'll be drawn, as I have been, to trust and to worship and to obey the God-man. Wow, what a great Christmas exercise this would be for anybody here who's never really investigated. I hope you do that this year. Now, looking at where Jesus is, as God, he holds the universe's most prestigious position. He's at the top of creation's pecking order. And in our world, those who are at the very top of the pyramid can expect to be treated in certain ways. That's why this past week, when Prince Charles and his wife Camilla were in their limousine and it was attacked by some rioting crowds, the look on Prince Charles' face was not fear. It was, as I evaluated it, it was more, how dare they? That's not the way you treat royalty. You expect certain respect when you're out in public. You don't expect your car to be egged when you're the prince. Even American Express says membership has its privileges. So you would expect that deity is going to have some perks with it. So we expect that when Jesus comes to earth, the God-man comes to earth, he's going to be dressed in royal robes. He's going to be treated with some deference by the people who receive him. And it's not at all what we find. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Just a fascinating picture. This is one way to look at it, or this. Jesus never made it his aim to be God. He didn't aspire to be God. He didn't work hard to be God. You can aspire to run a 6-minute mile. You can aspire to run a company, but you don't aspire to be God. You either are or you're not God. And Jesus was God. There's no need for him to grasp at deity as if it might be lost, to cling to it as if somebody might take it away from him. So he didn't grasp. He had an unclinging approach to his own deity. And what do you do when you are God? What do you do with the most incredible, immense power and authority in the universe? Well, if you're Jesus, you empty yourself. Verse 7, he emptied himself. What in the world does that mean? There's two lines of thought, and this phrase has been debated by theologians for centuries. Some take it to mean that when Jesus came to earth, he emptied himself of deity, and he ceased to be God when he was born in Bethlehem. But that idea just runs smack into a brick wall. Runs into the brick wall of his own claims, runs into the brick wall of his miracles, and it runs into the preposterous idea that God could cease to be God. So Jesus did not empty himself of deity. What he did empty himself of was all the benefits that should come to someone who is God. All the prerogatives of deity, he laid them aside. This is an omnipresent God who limited himself to time and space. This is an omnipotent God who limited himself with respect to power. This is an omniscient God who purposefully limited his knowledge while he was walking the earth. He emptied himself of all that he might have benefited from being God. That is so countercultural. In the United States, we believe that we have certain inalienable rights that have been given to us by God, and we will fight for those rights, which is fine. But notice what God did when he came to earth. He didn't fight for the rights that he had as God. It's amazing. Didn't insist that he benefited from the fact that he was God. What he might have seized, he relinquished. What he could have grasped, he let go of. And he voluntarily submitted to the limitations of being one of us. And that's how, right here in Philippians, we find ourselves thinking about Christmas. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The quickest way I know to a migraine headache is to think about the descent of God from heaven to earth and the fusing of divinity with humanity. How exactly did that work? How exactly does the virgin birth work? There's no real good explanation for it. We accept it by faith because the Bible says it so, and Jesus affirmed it throughout. I don't know how it works. A great theologian named J.I. Packer said, the incarnation is the hardest of all biblical miracles to believe. Amen. Just think about the glory and the majesty that Jesus had experienced through all eternity was nowhere to be found on earth. What he had experienced in heaven forever, for eternity past, it was never a part of his life on earth. Within the first 5 minutes of his breathing, his first breath, tasted the cold night air, he sniffed the smells of a barnyard, felt the stick of hay in his cradle. He would have grown up with some of the stigma in the first century Jewish world of his supposed illegitimate birth. He would have known all the hardships of growing up in a very poor family in ancient Palestine. Merry Christmas. It's a Christmas story right here in Philippians 2. When you gather with your friends or family around the Christmas tree on Christmas morning, and you're going to read Luke chapter 2, add Philippians 2 to the reading. Because it's the story of Christmas. It reminds us that Jesus' arrival was a miracle of self-humbling and downward mobility. Now that descent into downward mobility did not end at the Bethlehem cradle. Continued, he followed a course that led him to the lowest level of society, the level of a servant. Read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read a description of Jesus as the consummate servant. Now, we could look all the way through the Gospels and we could find countless examples of Jesus, the servant. But the one that stands out from the rest is found in John 13. This is at a meal, Passover meal, that the Jews celebrate every year, and Jesus is there with his disciples. It's the night before he dies. And listen to how John describes the scene. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, just taken at a very literal level, is a fantastic story. This is the God-man stripping down to the garments of a servant and wiping the filthy sandals of 12 grown men. But looking back at what Jesus actually did when he moved from heaven to earth, it's a perfect description of the glory he left when he was with his Father throughout all eternity and became one of us and lived the life of a servant. Never intended that he would move from heaven to earth so that he could boss people around. That was never the point. I'm going to go tell him what to do. No, he came to earth to be the world's greatest servant. And he endured all the normal sufferings that anybody in the ancient world would have suffered, and he went beyond that to endure the abnormal sufferings that almost nobody ever experienced. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, in this one passage, Paul takes us from heaven to Bethlehem all the way to Jerusalem, from the cradle to the cross. He began humbly by coming to earth. He continued humbly by living as a servant. And he concluded humbly by dying a ghastly death. And if it seems a little bit incongruous that you and I are thinking on the Sunday before Christmas about the cross of Christ, it's all of one piece. It is all a picture of the incarnation. It's all Jesus' downward mobility. Every one of us are going to die. Your happy Christmas thought for the morning. Nobody's going to get out of this life alive. But not many of us will die the kind of death Jesus died, the death of shame, a death of humiliation, a death of agony. And in the first century, crucifixion wasn't even mentioned in polite company. The two words, crucifixion, excruciating, they're from the same root. And Jesus' death on the cross marks the absolute lower limit of Christ's willingness to become one of us. Romans said that Jesus died as the lowest criminal. The Jews said he died under the condemnation of God, and yet it was his death that brings salvation to sinners like me and you. And it's all one piece. It is all part of the Christmas story of incarnation when Jesus traveled a downward trajectory just for us. Now, this story is not finished, and Paul doesn't finish tracing the career of Jesus at the cross, and we're not going to finish there either. In the very next breath, he traces Jesus from those deep, deep depths to the universe's highest pinnacle. He says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And that's where the story ends. It's a picture taken from Revelation chapter 19. It describes the second coming of Christ when he's going to return to earth and he's going to set up an earthly kingdom. Now that picture, and I encourage you to read Revelation 19, it's just this marvelous picture. Jesus returns to earth from heaven with the armies of heaven. He has words written on his robe, and he will be seen then to be what he has always been. What he's been sort of, what he was incognito during his 33 years of life when he lived as a servant. At the second coming, we will see who he really is. And for 2,000 years, the confessional slogan of the church has been, "Jesus Christ is Lord." Let's just say it together. Jesus Christ is Lord. And when he comes back the second time, on his robe are written the words, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And that's where the story ends. Jesus went from riches to the poorest rags. And he's exalted back to the highest height, to riches again. He refused the sovereignty that he could have had when Satan offered it to him. He refused the sovereignty he could have had, could have grasped at it, but instead he emptied himself. And in the end, his Father freely gives it to him. Marvelous picture. In one morning, we have gone from glory to the cross and back to glory. Jesus emptied himself so that you and I would become full. Here's a verse to keep with you as you walk through your week. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we, through him, might become the righteousness of God. So that you and I might become eternally full, Jesus emptied himself. Picture of downward mobility is often a very wonderful picture when you see someone else taking it. Like an undercover boss. I've actually only watched a couple times kind of a fun TV show where an executive, a CEO of some corporation, lays aside his royal robes and leaves the executive suite and then goes become a line animal in the company, finds out what it's really like to work for him or her, and it's fun. They make a mess out of everything. They don't know how to make sandwiches. They don't know how to pick up trash. They don't know how to do what they're asking other people to do. And in the end, they have increased sensitivity, and they give everybody a raise, and it's all kumbaya and everything else. What Jesus Christ did, I mean, just think about it. It's a dramatic step to go from the executive suites down to picking up trash. Now just think about what Jesus did. For all eternity, he lived in heaven with his Father, with the Holy Spirit, and knew nothing but glory, knew nothing but the worship of the angels. And for you, and for me, he chose to leave it all and become one of us so that we, through him, might become the righteousness of God. That's gospel. And that's the message we are invited to enjoy and to embrace this morning. Father, we thank you so much.